Oh, very good afternoon to you all once again. It's a great pleasure to be back amongst you. And Brother Seth, thank you very much for your kind words and your introduction and your prayers. We do appreciate that. And it's been a real pleasure. I think I'll say it at this point rather than at the end of the meeting because, well, who knows how long we'll be going on for. But just to say at this point, it has been a real pleasure to be helping the saints at Fairview and in Vancouver and further afield than that. And I commend you if you've been along to every meeting. I commend you for your patience and your endurance. I have tested it a little bit, haven't I, by going over time. I don't really apologize for that. This is good truth we need to get to grips with. But it's been a real pleasure. And to see some faces. I haven't seen many faces, you like to hide yourselves, but that's all right. To see some faces that I recognize and names from when I visited Vancouver and Canada in the past. So thank you for coming, and I trust that the word of God has been of blessing and help to each one. Now, we're going to consider three great principles this afternoon. We're going to talk about fellowship and lordship and headship. And with that in mind, we're just going to read verses as we come to them this afternoon, I think. And we're going to begin, please, in Luke's gospel. And there's just a couple of verses I want here in chapter 5. So Luke's gospel and chapter 5 will begin with this theme or principle of fellowship. And then we are going to deal with lordship and headship together. So first of all, just a few verses, please, in relation to this subject of fellowship. Luke chapter 5. And you say, well, why are you reading from Luke chapter 5? Well, I will make it obvious in a moment, but this is a lovely picture of fellowship, and a picture sometimes paints a thousand words. So look at Luke 5, verse 8. Now, this is, of course, the draught of fishes, so-called. And it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, now note this, which were partners with Simon. And that word that is translated there, partner, is the classic word that we have in the New Testament for fellowship, a partnership. Koinonia is the Greek word. But they were partners together. James, John, and Simon Peter, partners in fellowship in the fishing business. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. That's lovely, isn't it? That would be a different kind of fellowship, by the way. That would be a spiritual fellowship that James and John and Peter would be involved in, catching men. And now perhaps a slightly more familiar passage towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And here we have the Apostle John writing to us, and he's writing to us about fellowship. And that fellowship does not involve a partnership in the fishing business. Well, not literal physical fishing, but maybe spiritual. Now listen to what John says. Well-known words, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now, of course, he's speaking about the apostles' witness to the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the word of life. And he says, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked upon him. Says John, our hands have handled. This is apostolic. Our hands have handled of concerning the word of life. Now, that is the person of the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of life. And the apostles had the privilege of listening to him and seeing him and handling him. And then John explains, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with towards the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, says John, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So this is apostolic witness now concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. They preached him and the message concerning him. And why, John, did you do this? That ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, John is writing to believers who were in assembly church fellowship. And he says, we preach to you concerning Christ that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, says John, our fellowship as apostles is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's all I want to read for now. And that will help us just in our consideration briefly of fellowship. Now, first of all, let's just establish, please, exactly what fellowship is. And I wouldn't say it annoys me or it upsets me, but very often we fall into the language of saying, well, now, I hope that you will stay behind after the meeting because we're going to have a cup of tea and a biscuit and enjoy fellowship. Now, is that really what fellowship is? Enjoy, I shouldn't say tea, should I? Probably speaking to you folks in North America, I should say coffee. Sorry about that. But is that what fellowship is? Just enjoying a coffee with someone and having a biscuit or two? Is that fellowship? I would say fellowship is far deeper and far more meaningful than that is. When it is that we speak about fellowship, the Greek word is very expressive. The Greek word is koinonia, koinonia, we sometimes call it. 20 times you will find it in the New Testament. Now listen to a definition of fellowship. And this is why I read in Luke chapter 5, because it pictures fellowship so well. It's the act of sharing something in common. Sharing something in common. It's the activities, notice that, activities and privileges of an intimate group or association. Well, that's fellowship. Let me say that again. The act of sharing something in common. So I suppose you could apply that to sharing a cup of coffee together. But really, and more deeply, the activities and the privileges, sharing the activities, sharing the privileges of an intimate association or group. Now, that's what was happening in Luke chapter 5. That's why you have a picture of fellowship. Because here is James and John, and here is Peter. And we're being told that they were partners together in the fishing business. So that is, they were intimately associated, weren't they? Because they shared a business together and they shared the proceeds of that business together. So they were intimately associated as a group fishermen. And therefore, they shared the activities and the privileges of belonging to that group. So when we speak about fellowship in a Christian sense, there's an intimate association here, an intimate group, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, we share common activities and privileges together. You think about local assembly fellowship, and we share the privilege of breaking bread together. And fellowship, we share the privilege or the activities of the local assembly together. That's what fellowship is. If you want to have fellowship with believers, down the cups of coffee, go outside and preach the gospel in the open air, or put some tracts through some doors of some local houses. That's fellowship. Sharing the activities of the local assembly together and breaking bread together. The Lord's Supper, what a privilege. So that's the thought of fellowship. And that is, if you want a little alliterated heading, that's a picture of fellowship when it is that we're in Luke chapter 5. But I've read in 1 John 1. And I want you please to understand this distinction. Not now just a picture of fellowship, but let's talk about two different perspectives of fellowship. You see, John in 1 John 1 is speaking about family fellowship. We want to emphasize in a minute assembly fellowship. And we sometimes use that word in a technical kind of sense, don't we? We say, yes, this individual's saved, this individual's baptized, this individual is in fellowship. And when we say that, we mean in a kind of technical sense that they belong to the local assembly. They've gone beyond the steps of salvation and baptism to actually joining themselves to the assembly. Now, just note, please, these two different perspectives. Family fellowship. That belongs to an individual the instant they're saved. But assembly fellowship has certain conditions that attach to it. Now, John in 1 John 1, and aren't they wonderful verses? John is speaking here about family fellowship, the fellowship that belongs to every believer. And you'll notice what he says in verse 3. He says, all that we have experienced firsthand in relation to Christ as apostles. And what privilege they had, didn't they? John and James and Peter and so on. He says, we declare that unto you, you believers, you saints who never had the opportunity perhaps to literally and physically meet Christ. He says, we declare him unto you. Why? That you might have fellowship with us apostles. And John says, we apostles have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. What a remarkable statement, by the way. He's saying that through the testimony of the apostles and through faith in Christ, that is believing the testimony of the apostles, we have fellowship. We share something in common with the apostles. And to go even beyond that, the apostles themselves shared something in common with God, the Father, and his Son. Now, here's the question. What could you and what could I possibly share in common with John, the great apostle? And what did he share in common with God? Well, the answer is very simple, and John has spoken about it and will continue to speak about it throughout this epistle. The answer is eternal life. You see, the apostles preach the gospel. We believe the gospel. And through faith in Christ, we have received eternal life. That's something we share in common with John, because John had eternal life and Peter had eternal life. And says John, and our fellowship is with the Father. Why? Because that life is the life of God and the life of deity, and it comes from God and was enjoyed by John and now is enjoyed by us. That fellowship is family fellowship. It binds together every believer in the Lord Jesus. And Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So please bear that perspective of fellowship in mind. The first fellowship is family fellowship. We belong to the family of God. And in that respect, we have fellowship with every other believer in the Lord Jesus. But we want to talk for the next few moments about assembly fellowship. Fellowship with a local company of Christians. Now, that is slightly different. And do you remember, I haven't read this again this afternoon because we've read it, I think, in every session, but Acts chapter 2. And when you read in verses 41 and 42, remember this, there were three once-for-all events. Luke says they received his word. That is, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, they believed the gospel. They received the word. Now, that brought them into family fellowship immediately. They received his word. Now, that was a once-for-all thing. Number two, they were baptized. That's not optional. It's essential. And it's a once-for-all thing. And number three, they were added, says Luke. Added in fellowship to the apostles, added in fellowship to the Christians in Jerusalem, to the local assembly. So it's new birth that brings a person into family fellowship. But it is reception that brings a person into local church fellowship. Now, you see the two differences. You see the differences, I should say, between those two perspectives of fellowship. And understand this, please. Local assembly fellowship is conditional. Conditional upon baptism. That's the pattern. They were saved and they were baptized. And then they were added. But let me also say this, and it's very solemn. The local assembly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is described in 1 Corinthians 3 as the temple of God. And therefore, that company of Christians is marked by purity, moral purity, practical purity. There can't be anyone in the assembly fellowship who is not walking in a way that is morally pure. And then remember this too, that the local assembly is described as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And therefore, those who are in assembly fellowship, they must be marked by the apostles' doctrine and adherence to the truth of the word of God. And can I remind you that when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, that fellowship was based upon the apostles' doctrine. Good sound teaching does not divide, it unites. So there are conditions attached to assembly fellowship. And isn't it therefore interesting? Now, I'm just picking up those two points, moral purity and doctrinal purity. You will bear in mind, please, that there are two principal reasons in the New Testament why believers were put out of assembly fellowship. In both of the contexts, Paul speaks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. One of them is associated with moral leaven and impurity. That's 1 Corinthians 5. And the other is associated with doctrinal leaven or impurity. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus, he had erred, saying that the resurrection had passed already. My brother, my sister, I'm just trying to show you this. That whilst we've spoken about family fellowship, when it is that we come to assembly fellowship, local overseers will need to be very careful when they are considering those who are asking for fellowship in a local assembly. Are they genuinely saved and do they have a strong testimony? Have they been baptized? And then thirdly, are they walking in moral and doctrinal purity? That's important to establish. Because if they're not, and they're welcome to the privileges and the activities of the assembly by coming into fellowship in that technical sense, then a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Now you see how important that is. And that's why an individual who just turns up of a Lord's Day morning and you don't know them and no one else in the assembly knows them from anyone else, and they say, oh yes, I'm a believer and I would like to come and partake, please, of the privileges of the local assembly and the privileges of the breaking of bread and the privileges of teaching the word of God. And if they're a brother praying audibly, and well, we just have to be careful. If there's no letter of commendation and there's no personal commendation, how is it that we can judge just on the spot that moral and that doctrinal purity? Now, it's not sectarianism, but it's being careful about the purity of the assembly. And it's being careful too to preserve its witness and its testimony, and also that of the individual who's come along. Important things, aren't they? Fellowship. May I just add this in, and then we'll go on and speak about lordship and headship. If we've noticed a picture of fellowship and the perspectives of fellowship, what about the practice that is expected of an individual in local assembly fellowship? Well, let me just say three things at this point very quickly. It is expected of a brother or sister in local assembly fellowship that they are committed to it and that they contribute to it. Could you imagine, now I'm going back to Luke chapter 5 for a moment. Could you imagine if Peter said to James and to John, well, boys, I'm pretty tired today. Listen, I'll come out in the boat with you, all right, but I'm going to set my deck chair up out on the top and I'm going to sit there and take it easy and perhaps, you know, put a bit of sunscreen on and just enjoy the weather. You boys put in the hard labor. I'll watch and give you a pat on the back and congratulate you when I see any big fish coming in. Or I'm just going to take it easy today. That couldn't possibly be the case, could it? No spectators in that line of work. No hard. Everyone had to put in hard labor and hard work. There couldn't be any silent or absent partners. They all had to be involved. It's the same in the local assembly. Can I remind you of that responsibility? No deck chairs in the local assembly. No silent partners. No absent partners. No absenting yourselves from the gatherings. But those who belong to local assembly fellowship, you have a responsibility to labor and to work hard, to contribute to the privileges and the activities of that assembly. Commitment and contribution. Do you know, there's a beautiful statement in Acts chapter 9, and this has to do with Saul of Tarsus, of course. And he was saved by this point in Acts chapter 9. And it says, Saul joined himself to the disciples. Now, there's a bit of fellowship there, isn't it? He literally stuck himself like glue to the disciples. And Acts chapter 9 says he was coming in and going out with them. I like to think that he was coming in for worship with the believers. And he was going out in witness there in Jerusalem. But he was committed and he was contributing to the fellowship of the believers in Jerusalem. And then again, of course, another responsibility of the practice of local assembly fellowship is not just commitment and contribution, but care, one for the other. After all, we belong to the same spiritual family, don't we? And in a local assembly, this is a local family of believers, care. There's another beautiful statement in Acts chapter 4. And you remember, that's in relation to Peter and to John, when it is that they've been put in prison overnight and they had healed the lame man at the door of the temple. And then they had preached to the Sanhedrin and so on. And it says, being let go from that imprisonment, they went home and they put their feet up. They said, boy, we had a tough couple of days. It doesn't say that, actually. Acts chapter 4 says, being let go, they went to their own company. It's that family fellowship. Beautiful, isn't it? And local assembly fellowship too. They went to their own company, meaning they went to their own friends. Friends. You see, those folks in assembly fellowship, they should be close friends of yours. Fellowship is very practical, isn't it? It doesn't just end at the meetings. There should be a kindness and a warmth and a friendship between believers who are in local assembly fellowship. And if you want some golden rules in relation to that care that we have one to the other, then Paul's letter to the Galatians is where you want to go. And just look up that little phrase, one another. One another. That will give you some lovely thoughts in relation to the care between believers. Listen to some of what Paul says. In Galatians 5, he says this. He says, you should serve one another in love. He says you should carry one another's burdens. That's chapter 6. And then in the negative, back to chapter 5, he says you should not bite and devour one another. You see the way he's speaking about that intimate fellowship and relationship between believers in the churches in Galatia. But what care? Carry one another's burden. Serve one another in love, but don't act like animals. Don't bite. Don't devour one another, lest ye be consumed. Care in assembly fellowship. And then, of course, there must be conduct. In this practice of fellowship, in a local assembly context, there must be conduct, proper conduct. We've mentioned the temple of God, the very inner sanctuary of the presence of God. That's the local assembly. Paul speaks about house of God and how Timothy and the believers ought to behave in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There is a kind of conduct, a pure conduct, a holy conduct, a God-like, Christ-like conduct. Paul calls it godliness, that should be associated with all those who are in local assembly fellowship. And so the practice that is associated with it. Now, I've said enough about fellowship. Let's move on. And the second half of the meeting, I want to combine the thoughts of lordship and headship. Now let's read some scriptures again together. And I just want to turn you in relation to lordship to Philippians and chapter 2. Now you know these statements very, very well, but I want to just show you something, make a distinction between lordship and headship. So Philippians 2 verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, you remember verse 9, God hath highly exalted the Lord Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is Lord. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is, of course, where you expected me to be when I wanted to talk about headship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we'll just read verses 3 to 5. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." Now, he doesn't here say the Lord, true as that may be, but he says the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, he does not say the Lord of Christ is God. He says the head of Christ. And then verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered," that's his physical head, "dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered." Now, first of all, let me talk to you about lordship, but I do want to differentiate at this point between lordship and headship. Now, please, this will save you from a whole host of trouble and difficulty. And I want you to try and grasp this afternoon the difference between the two. Christ is Lord, but Christ is also head. Now, what is the difference? Well, lordship has to do with ownership, and it has to do with rule. But headship is different. Headship is associated with order, not so much ownership. And headship is associated with different roles and responsibilities, not so much rule. Now again, lordship is quite often a forced kind of subjection. Now that is not so much the case for you and for me, because we willingly own Christ as Lord, and we willingly bow the knee to him. But there are many who don't. And that's where Philippians chapter 2 comes in, because there is a day coming when every knee shall bow, even those unwilling. Every knee shall bow and subject themselves before Christ as Lord. So lordship can involve a forced subjection. It really is absolute sovereignty. When we speak about Christ as Lord, we're speaking about his absolute sovereignty as one who is creator and one who is redeemer. But headship is different. Headship is not forced subjection. Headship is willing submission. That's why we read about God is the head of Christ. It's a willing submission between Christ and his God. So let me put it like this. When it is that you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and when it is that Paul says this in verse 3, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." When he's speaking about headship here, headship does not imply inequality. It does not imply inferiority in relation to headship. How is it possible, if the head of Christ is God, if there's inferiority involved, that statement's not true. Because Christ as the Son of God is not inferior to God. He is God. So again, when we're speaking about headship, this willing submission, this order in God's creation, roles and responsibilities, it does not involve headship, does not involve inequality. It does not involve inferiority. Rather, it's the thought of leadership. It's the thought of different roles and responsibilities. It's the thought of authority. So when it is that a woman or a sister willingly submits herself to the man or the brother as her head, whilst that is not inequality and not inferiority, there is a beauty to it. Because males and females, brothers and sisters, have been given different functions and different roles and responsibilities in the family and in the assembly. And that sister, beautifully in terms of divine order, is willingly submitting herself to that God-given leadership and authority that the man has. Now, I hope you see the difference, therefore, between lordship, which is forced subjection, ownership, rule. It does not say that the man is the lord of the woman. The difference between lordship and headship. Now, let's just say something briefly about lordship. If you're going to speak about lordship in the local assembly, you know where you would turn, don't you? You would turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, why is that? Well, you find just how many times Paul speaks about Lord Jesus Christ in his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. That complete title, Lord Jesus Christ. You find out how many times he uses it. And then if I was to tell you this, now this is remarkable, 70 times, 70, 70 times, Paul uses the word Lord in 1 Corinthians. That's remarkable. And as he's writing to that assembly in Corinth, 70 times, Lord, Lord, Lord. Now, why does he emphasize it so much as he's writing to these Corinthians? Well, you need to know a little bit of the history of the town and the city. You know, that city of Corinth was a place of tremendous rivalry, real rivalry. And what the archaeologists have found is whatever they've uncovered of the ancient Corinth, you will find that any house and any building and any temple, and there were many, many temples, by the way, any of them had attached to them a little commemorative plaque. And this is what it said. This building was inhabited by so-and-so. And this building was built by so-and-so. And there was such a spirit of rivalry and competition and name-seeking in Corinth. There really was. Amongst the general populace. And would you believe it? That had filtered into the assembly, hadn't it? You know, it's not long before you're reading through 1 Corinthians. And some of the believers are saying, I am of Paul. And others are saying, I am of Apollos. And others are saying, I am of Christ. You see that spirit of rivalry, competition? Now, do you know why Paul uses Lord Jesus Christ? What's he saying to them? He's reminding them who exactly was Lord. There's no room for any rivalry here, any competition amongst the saints, please. Christ is Lord. and healer. And let me just drop this before you, because I want to spend the rest of the time speaking about headship. But you will find as you follow through those references, now it's going to take a bit of spade work, isn't it? 70 references to Lord. So it will take you a little bit of time with a lexicon. But you will find that the Lordship of Christ is connected with various different thoughts in 1 Corinthians. It's connected, for example, to salvation. He says in chapter 6, do you remember he says, such were some of you. But he says, you are washed. He says, you are sanctified. He says, you are justified. In what name? You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So lordship was connected with their salvation. Thank God with ours too. The one whom God hath made in position, Lord and Christ, he's at God's right hand, even at this moment in time. He's the one from whom we have received salvation. So Paul connects lordship to salvation. He connects lordship to service. And that's throughout the epistle. So he says in chapter 3, and there he's speaking about the service of Paul and Apollos. And he says, each of us, he says, and he's widening it, not just from himself and Apollos, he's widening it to the saints. He said, each of us, we labor in the sphere, in the ministry that the Lord gave us. So the lordship of Christ is related to service. And in chapter 4, he speaks about the fact that the one who judges us and the one who rewards our service, because it's for him, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 15, don't you? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So lordship is connected with salvation. It's connected with service. Lordship was even connected with their social lives. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7? You remember that long chapter where Paul is dealing with, well, matters that the assembly themselves had raised. You remember he's dealing about marriage. He's dealing with, almost dealing with courtship too. And he says in chapter 7, he says, that widow who has lost her husband and she's seeking perhaps again to be married. He says, let her be married to whom she will. Only, says Paul, only in the Lord. So lordship is connected there to their social lives. And he's actually saying to this lady who desires to be married, he's saying it must be in the Lord. That is, your choice of partner should please the Lord. And your choice of partner should be able to advance and encourage and help your service for the Lord. Challenging, really. And then, of course, what about chapter 11? It is, isn't it, the Lord's Supper. And he speaks there about the Lord's death. You do show forth the Lord's death. And he speaks about the Lord's body. That's what the bread represents. And my reverence, sad to say, there wasn't much reverence in Corinth, was there? As they were drunken, gathering together for the Lord's Supper. My reverence for that supper and all of the activities of the assembly is dictated by my appreciation and recognition of the lordship of Christ. What a Lord he is. He's the Lord of all. Now, if that's fellowship and lordship, let me just say something then about headship. And we have noted the differences between lordship and headship. Now, I want to show you, and perhaps you're still here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just notice again what he says in verse 3. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, he is making a statement there that is creatorial. When he says in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, he's not there speaking about just the males in the assembly. And please don't translate the word male as husband. It's male. And he's speaking clearly from the verses that unfold later on. He is speaking creatorially. That as far as creation is concerned, Christ is the head of every man. So Christ has been placed, listen, he has been placed in a position of authority over every man. Now, that authority of the Lord Jesus is not owned, and neither is it recognized by the world. But in the assembly, it is. Divine order and the headship of Christ. Remember that headship has to do with order and different roles and responsibilities that God has established even in creation. Now that divine order is accepted and acknowledged, and it's displayed in the local church. Of course it is. And that is the case that God, ultimately, and Christ might be glorified. Now listen to what I'm about to say, because some of you will be thinking, and well, you're partly right, some of you will be thinking, well, here it is where he spends the last part of the meeting hammering head coverings of the sisters. Well, partly right. But I want you to understand this. The headship of Christ, which is ultimately what this is all about, the headship of Christ and the headship of the male is displayed in the local assembly, not just symbolically. That's the covered head of the sister, and equally important, the uncovered head of the brother. Headship is not just displayed symbolically in the assembly. Headship is also displayed literally in the assembly. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, you're going to have to turn away for a moment from 1 Corinthians 11 and come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because this is where you will see headship displayed literally in the assembly. And some of my dear brethren on the call might start to feel uncomfortable. And so you should. Listen to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. He's speaking about headship being displayed, different roles and responsibilities, remember, headship being displayed in the assembly literally. Listen to what he says, verse 8. I will, therefore, that the males, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, they pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness or bashfulness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. You say, what's this? This is headship. Literally displayed in the assembly. Divine order displayed. And it's creatorial. Why? Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. So the woman is to be in silence. Now listen. Headship displayed literally What's the point? Just this. The males in the assembly have been given different roles and responsibility to the females. The males are to take responsibility in leadership and in participation. That is audible participation. That's why Paul says in verse 8, I will that the males pray. Well, you say, what about the sisters? Well, the sisters are to display that divine order by submitting to the leadership of the male and submitting to it as those who help them. They are to display that submission in silence, audible silence. And they should be characterized by godly dress and godly deportment and good works. And look at what Paul says, verse 12, she is not to teach or to exercise authority, user authority over the man. Why not, Paul? Well, he goes right back to creation. And he says, because Adam was first formed and then Eve. And without going into the depths of what Paul is teaching, the point is this. When God created, he created an order. An order of headship in creation. Adam first formed, then Eve. And Adam was first formed because he was given the lead as head. His was the responsibility of leadership. His was the responsibility of authority. And so he said, when it comes to public audible praying, and when it comes to public audible teaching and preaching, these are representative acts of leadership. And therefore, the assembly must adhere to a divine order. The sisters must be silent. And equally so, you brethren should be audible. Now, you've heard that, haven't you? You say it would be a travesty if a sister was to come into the assembly and uncover her head. Just as much a travesty if a brother in assembly fellowship is not audibly participating in the gatherings of the saints. You understand that, don't you? That's the responsibility of headship. To the males has been given that leadership and role of authority. That's not inequality, it's not inferiority. Divine order. So that is headship literally displayed in the assembly. But then, and we close with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will notice, please, that headship is to be symbolically displayed in the assembly. And just as important as the covered heads of the sisters is the uncovered heads of the males. And notice what Paul says, verse 10 of chapter 11. He says, for this cause ought the women to have power, or the woman, sorry, to have power on her head. Now, that's the Authorized Version translation, but it does say in the margin, she ought to have authority on her head, or a sign of submission, a symbol of being under authority upon her head. And one of the reasons that Paul gives is because of the angels. Now, that is remarkable, by the way. You know that angelic beings, don't you, are very, very interested in the local assembly. There are a number of scriptures that we could give in relation to that. angelic beings look down. I take it they look down from heaven and they look at the assembly. And as they look at the assembly, uncovered heads, covered heads, males leading audibly, sisters in silence. As they look at the assembly, they see in a world that, largely speaking, has derided the word of God and rejected the word of God. They see in the local assembly a little company of believers that are marked by divine order. And they wonder at it. They really do. And Paul says this is one of the reasons why a sister wears a head covering, not just hair, please, but upon the hair, a head covering. Why is she wearing it? She's wearing it as a symbol of being under authority. And she is under the authority of the male divine order. Not inequality, not inferiority. Willing submission. And if she says, well, I'm not wearing a head covering, then what she is doing is rejecting the headship and the authority of the male. She's saying, I am not willing to submit to myself to that. And she's subverting divine order and essentially dishonoring God and dishonoring Christ. That's how serious it would be for a man to put a hat on, because he would be saying, I'm under authority, when he should be displaying authority. Or for the sister to take the covering off, she would be saying, I'm not under authority, when divine order says that she is. It's very significant, isn't it? But beautiful. When you see what the teaching is, a local company of Christians submitting to divine order. And might I also add, and I don't want to cause any kind of offense whatsoever, but I'm just telling you what the word of God says. You understand that even when the assembly is not gathered, now this portion is about assembly gathering, but even when the assembly is not gathered, God has given a natural symbol of headship. And you say, well, what is this natural symbol? Well, Paul speaks about it in verse 14. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, when it goes on to say her hair is given her for a covering, that doesn't mean to say that when she's in the assembly, her long hair is the covering. Paul has used different words in the passage to speak about an additional artificial covering. But here, even when the saints aren't gathered, he says God has given a natural symbol of headship. It's the short hair of the male, and it's the long hair of the female. And let me just read you a statement from Mr. Darby. Now listen to this carefully, and with this I finish. He says that hair is given as a natural veil, and her long hair showed that modesty and submission was her true position and her distinctive glory. Isn't that beautiful? The naturally long hair of the sister showed that her modesty and submission was her true position as ordained of God, and her distinctive glory. And so Paul is teaching that the males should have short hair, and females, and I know it's not possible in some cases for medical reasons, I understand that. And please don't ask me how long is long. Please don't ask me. But that the males should have short hair. And that the females should have long hair. And by the way, you see how society has sought to subvert the order of God, even in relation to hair. You see many males these days with long hair. And you see many females with short hair. But Paul says, well, this is significant, he says. Because if a sister refuses to wear the spiritual sign, that is an additional head covering, he says, well, she might as well then remove the natural sign. She might as well then shave off all her hair. Now, that's what he says, isn't it, in verse 6. He says, if the woman be not covered, then, well, she might as well be shorn. She might as well cut off all her hair. But if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. Well, I'm finished. Almost literally, by the way. Time to go to bed. And tomorrow I'm flying off to Northern Ireland for a week of meetings in a physical hall and behind a physical platform. Would you believe it? Hallelujah, I would say. Praise the Lord for that. So you'll pray for me, won't you? It's always a pleasure to go to Northern Ireland. But fellowship and lordship and headship. And may God just encourage us and challenge us of the beauty and the dignity of local assembly order, bowing the knee willingly to the lordship of Christ and displaying literally and symbolically the headship of Christ. What a beautiful thing it is. And God help us to recognize it in all of our gatherings. Well, we've spent some time, haven't we, in relation to local church truth in general, and I trust it will be of help and blessing to each and every one. Let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Father, we thank thee again for all that we've considered in these few moments together from thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy. Truly, our fellowship is with those apostles of old. And their fellowship was with thee and thy Son. And so we thank thee, our God, we've been brought into family fellowship with thee, with Christ. We thank thee that we are called children of God, sons of God. We know the wonder of eternal life, the life of God. And we thank thee it's all through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for local assembly fellowship, for its privileges and for its responsibilities. Now, God, we pray that thou wilt help us to practically work out in our lives the lordship of Christ and his headship and seek to display that beautiful divine order that was creatorial, that, our God, we might display it in our local assemblies as we gather together and even in our everyday practice and in the headship of our homes and amongst our families. We thank thee for this divine truth, and we pray, our God, it might thrill our hearts. We thank thee then for all that we've considered and all of thy people that have gathered on the call this afternoon. We do commit them to thee. Every local assembly that's represented, our God, preserve their witness and testimony. And we do pray, as we have prayed already, that they might be encouraged numerically, spiritually. They might be encouraged in their service for thee. Bless them, our God, we pray, until the Saviour comes and we're looking for him. So we commit these things to thee and we ask them in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.